Welcome to Theology of Money. It's great to be here with you. Let's turn to Haggai chapter 1. And before we get into what we're going to be starting on today about the eternal rewards for the faithful steward, I want to look at this passage in Haggai 1. It relates to a number of the things that we were talking about yesterday. Certainly it relates to giving. It really relates to some of the things that go into the debt problem, which we'll talk a bit more about later. But it relates to worldview and mentality when it comes to the kingdom of God in contrast to building our own little kingdoms here on earth. So if you look at verse 2 of Haggai 1, it says, "This is what the Lord Almighty says." Anytime it starts with that, it's like, pay attention. This is what the Lord Almighty says. "These people say," and these people are the people of Israel, they're God's people. "God's people are saying, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built." And of course, this has to do with the rebuilding of the temple and all of that. But what they're really saying is, there's this God's kingdom related project. And yeah, I know that it's legitimate, but the time has not yet come for it. We're going to procrastinate. We'll take care of that down the line. We'll give our assets and our time to this someday, but not now. So this would be a classic case of procrastinating giving to what's important to God. "Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin?" You're not only living in houses, you're living in paneled houses, which was a big deal. In other words, you got the real nice house going there. Interesting that you will spend freely what belongs to me, I, the Lord God, who own everything, on your houses, but you don't have anything to spend on my house. Now, don't just, by analogy, take this over to a building program in New Testament times. It could arguably, in certain cases, apply to a building program in a church, but the main thing would be God's kingdom priorities, what God wants to get done. In the New Testament era, the main thing God wants to get done is not the building of buildings, though they can certainly facilitate the getting of things done, and they can certainly get in the way of getting things done. But in terms of the Great Commission, in terms of making disciples, in terms of reaching the unreached, so the people of every tribe and nation and language can worship God for all eternity, those are kingdom priorities. In terms of feeding the poor and helping the needy, the widows, the orphans, all these things that are God's explicit burden that He communicates to His people, these are God's kingdom priorities. So when you're seeing the building of God's house here, by analogy, it's the big kingdom thing God wants to do. When you translate over in the New Testament era, what does that look like? Of course, God had much of that same burden, certainly with the poor, and that His name be honored and glorified among the peoples and all of that in the Old Testament as well. So basically He's saying, you're taking my money and you're using it on your stuff to build your little bitty kingdoms. What about my kingdom? Do you have time for that? No, they don't. Do you have money for that? No, they don't, because they spend it all on their nice paneled houses. Verse 5. "Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways." Take a look. And this, I think, is the self-examination that we need to be doing as followers of Christ in this area of money and possessions. If we truly recognize His ownership, and we truly recognize that He has told us what He wants to accomplish in the world, and He's been pretty clear about that. and what he wants to accomplish in the church and through the church, then what excuse do we have for not taking his assets and raising the bar and investing more and more of them in his kingdom causes, his explicitly stated kingdom purposes? Give careful thought to your ways. Self-examination. I think this is what should come out of this class. This is what should come out of looking at all of these passages of Scripture. As I'm teaching this, I'm examining myself. And I think every one of us needs to examine ourselves. Give careful thought to your ways, the way you live life, the choices that you make, what you do with God's money that has been entrusted to you as a steward, what you do with the time that He has entrusted to you, and the influence and the sphere of opportunity that He's uniquely given you. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but you have harvested little. Now he gets into something that we saw hints of in some other passages yesterday, that it's a profound statement and one that we really need to take to heart. You have planted much, but you have harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. When we make it all about us, we never have enough, because it's like Ecclesiastes. The more that you have, the more you think you need, and the less you end up being satisfied. There's never enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. Because see, you're not going to be satisfied with these lesser things. The only time we're satisfied with the things God gives us is when we're putting God first and recognizing Him as the fountainhead. And when we take those lesser streams and make them into idols, the things that we desire and the things we wish to accumulate, then we go into orbit around their mass that has this gravitational hold on us, and it's dishonoring to God, and it's never satisfying. You put on clothes, but you are not warm. And listen to this. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. Very graphic and very true to life. Many illustrations of this that I can think of. But one was 20 years ago, and I remember it graphically. When I was a pastor, a couple came in, and he actually owned 5 different businesses. And they came in because their marriage was really hurting because of all their financial issues. And they're sitting there, and I said, well, first give me an idea of what, because they wanted help in the area of finances because there were some serious debt, there was never enough money, and they're always fighting about it. They said, well, tell me about what you do and basically what your income is, and we've got these businesses, and then we find out that their income is extremely high, in the $1 million range. Okay. And that's not enough. And they're always fighting about money. And so, where is that money going? Well, then, you know, she says, well, there's like those $500 boots you got the other day. And 20 years ago, those $500 boots now, I don't know, 1,000 or 800 or whatever they would be. But even that, as they started identifying things, they just simply could not identify where it's all gone. It just goes. It goes. It disappears. Well, it was a case of people who were building their own kingdom, except everything was out of control, and it's like they can't figure out where that money's going. Of course, I told them, keep track of where the money's going, but you've got a heart problem that's much more basic than anything else. You need to put God first in your life. And one of the ways you put God first in your life is by giving of the first fruits. And there are so many people who never have enough money, and they're always having constant drains on their money. And I know other people who faithfully give to the Lord who seem to have washers and dryers that last for 25 years and refrigerators that don't go bad and cars that keep on running and somebody else buys the newest, hottest cars and they're always having trouble with them and there's always problems. Now, there's not a formula here that I'm presenting. It's like, if you give sacrificially to God, you'll never have car problems again. This is not what I'm saying. But I'm saying, and we have experienced this ourselves, that we have seen things that last and last and last. Things that a lot of people are spending money on that for some reason, God, and perhaps he's honoring attempts to give substantially to his kingdom. But in any case, we all have to say to ourselves, have you ever earned wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it? It just goes. The purse has holes in it. Okay, here, made this much money, put it in there, boom, it's gone. Where did it go? So many people live under that. And as a result, and God is saying, the reason you're putting it in a purse with holes in it, you've put those holes in your own purse through neglecting my kingdom priorities and making my material assets all about you and spending it all on yourself. That's what he's saying. And you're not satisfied. And you earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. He repeats this. He said that earlier. He's saying it again. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring down timber and build the house. Not a house. It's the house. My house. Put my kingdom priorities first. Build the house. You could even say the house with a capital H as opposed to your house, which is like with a very small H. So that I may take pleasure in it and be honored. Is God taking pleasure and being honored in what you do with his money and possessions? You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. Dashed expectations. People all the time think, if I just had this, then I'd be happy. And then they get that, and they're not happy. We talked about that yesterday in Ecclesiastes. What you brought home, now look at this. What you brought home, I blew away. God's saying, all this stuff you brought home for yourself, all the money that you brought home, I just blew it away. Why? In case you're wondering, God's going to tell us. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. This is a pretty direct answer. Because you're just spending it all on yourself instead of on what's more important to me. You're spending it on what's important to you instead of what's important to me, so I just blew it away. Not going to satisfy. It's not going to last. It's going to go bad. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. Because of your choices, I am bringing a consequence. I am not honored, and therefore I am not going to bless you in your life. Now again, I know there are dangers of taking this as a formula, a formula that, okay, if I give to the Lord, then nothing will ever go bad. No, that's not what we're saying. But if you don't give to the Lord, certain things will go bad that otherwise wouldn't have, and universally, you will not find the ultimate happiness and fulfillment in enjoying the provisions of God because you've turned them into idols. And God never, never honors idolatry. Never. He will not reward or honor idolatry. He will let us get away with idolatry in a limited sense for a limited time. And perhaps find fleeting pleasures in those idols, as Moses talked about the passing pleasures of sin. Didn't deny that there's pleasures. But ultimately, these will not fulfill. Because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains. God actually acts. He intervenes to bring curse, to bring consequence on failing to put his kingdom before our kingdom. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labor of your hands. So, he calls for a drought, essentially a curse upon them, and the very labor of their hands now is not what it otherwise would have been, because God is not honored and pleased through the choices they have made. I just think that Haggai 1 is one of the clearest passages. It's really emphatic if you meditate, contemplate what it's saying. It's pretty much, folks, we have a decision. Do we want, when it comes to money and possessions that belong to God, that He's entrusted to us, do we want to enjoy the favor of God and the blessing of God, or do we want to live under the curse of God? Choice A, favor and blessing of God. Choice B, disfavor and punishment and discipline of God. What's it going to be? A or B? Duh. And yet, how often do we choose the one that's stupid instead of the one that's smart? And remember, we get back to smart and stupid. Not only right and wrong, but smart and stupid. What's right is smart. What's wrong is stupid. And I think we could experience incredible liberation in our Christian lives, in our churches, if we would get it straight when it comes to God's ownership of the money and possessions we call our own, and our stewardship responsibilities, and the joy that there is in doing what God wants, and the fulfillment we find in that, which we're not going to find anywhere else. Someone had a question before class. Yes. Periodically, we get people coming to us and saying, I really want to give to something that's going to make a difference, and it's really going to count. And what I like to do with people is to say, where's your heart? And there are things that in each of our lives that God has along the way. Somebody will say, I've always had a fascination with China, you know. Or somebody else will say, I just have this burden for the Muslim world. And somebody else will say, it's radio, and it's literature, it's Bible translation, it's prison ministry, it's people with disabilities, it's people with disabilities in Africa. It's, plug in all the specifics of that. And there are ministries doing it. If there is a burden, a vision, you may not even know of that ministry, but certainly there are people, and certainly our staff will be glad to help you find a very worthy organization to give to. And let me make this comment as well. You will never find the perfect organization to give to. It's the old thing about you'll never find the perfect church, and if you do, don't go there, because then it won't be perfect anymore. And the idea is, you're not going to find the perfect, but you can find faithful organizations. And frankly, I'll just be real honest. There are organizations that are not on their list because I've been there. And I've talked with enough people who work there, and I've seen enough of where the money goes, and there's people flying first class all over the country, and I'm thinking, I really want the money to actually go more to the needy people, But there are other organizations that will put you to shame as a donor, and you'll look at them and you'll say, and I'll just say this, one of my favorite organizations, the organization we give to more than any other organization, and there's a lot we give to, is Action International. It's a ministry that's up in the Seattle area. And if you want more information on them, you can get it. We don't get any kickback from them. They'd be the last people in the world that you'd get a kickback from. I mean, it's like they're just out there doing the work, and they have hundreds of missionaries all over the world, and you probably, even those who live in the Pacific Northwest, probably haven't heard of them. And there's a reason for it, because they spend so little money talking about themselves that you're probably not going to hear about them unless you happen to know missionary. But I've been with those people. I've seen their work. I know the founder and director, Doug Nichols, and Margaret, his wife. I mean, these are people sold out to Jesus, and they work with street children all over the world. They do all these kinds of things. But they're not unique. There are other ministries like that. And I would also just throw in there that I know many Christians who are kind of waiting for someday to find a worthy ministry to give to. And boy, when they find it, they're going to give, but not until. And you know what? They never find one. They're there. If you need help, come to us. We'll definitely be glad to help you find them. And then your heart will be more in it, because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, and it will be exciting. Well, let's move forward. We just started yesterday on the subject of eternal rewards, and these rewards as it relates specifically to the steward, but some of these passages are speaking of rewards in general. And I want you to feel the cumulative effect of these passages, many of which I've actually cut out, but even what's left of what God has to say about reward. He says, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. This is what God does. And he makes it clear. What is reward based upon? Reward is based upon human conduct according to what the deeds deserve. So, God looks at what we do. Now, he also looks at our heart, of course. What we think, why we do what we do. But he does actually look at what we do. And you're going to see that the reason for the resistance that we often have in evangelical churches to the doctrine of eternal rewards. Because we come from a God doesn't care about what we do. It's who we are. It's what we believe. But do, that's works. That's, you know, the stuff that's repugnant to God. All our righteousness are filthy rags. God places no value on what we do. Well, that's true when it comes to how we get saved. But as saved people, he cares extremely what we actually do. Proverbs 24:12. Does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who guards your life know it? Will he not repay each person according to what he has done? Each person gets repaid for what he has done. Well, you say, well, I know that Revelation 20 teaches the great white throne judgment, and I know it teaches that unbelievers are going to be judged for their works, and they're going to experience degrees of punishment in hell according to the bad works that they've done, and perhaps their failure to do good works. And maybe I believe that part of it, but not us as Christians, because when you're covered with the blood of Christ, there is no accountability. God doesn't look at what we've done. It doesn't make a difference. It doesn't make an eternal difference. We will not be judged for it. Well, it's interesting because notice how each one of these passages is saying everybody, each person. There's never an asterisk or a footnote or a parenthetical phrase that says, unless, of course, you know God. then all of these scriptures, which are written to who in the first place? People who know God, don't apply to you. No, they do apply to us. Ecclesiastes 12:14. God will bring every deed into judgment. How many deeds will God not bring into judgment? None. Every means every. Again, don't think that these translators from the Hebrew and the Greek are idiots. When they sit together at those tables and they hammer out the best translation and they keep saying all and every, it's because that's what it means. That's what it says. You and I may not like it, but it's as inclusive as it can get. Including every hidden thing, every again, whether it is good or evil. 1 Corinthians 4:5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the motives of men's heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. Now that's very encouraging to me, that last part, because it's saying everybody's going to get some praise. That's great. So God's going to look at the motives of our hearts, and you know, there'll be something that God will commend all of us for. And that's good. But wouldn't it be great to hear Him say about more things in our lives, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." That very statement, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," not "well said, well thought, well believed." Am I minimizing the importance of belief, of sound doctrine? Oh no, not at all. I think it's extremely important. What I'm saying is, these passages are clearly emphasizing what we do. Revelation 2:23. God says, "I am He who searches hearts and minds." Notice how a number of these begin with, He looks at our thoughts, our hearts, our minds. But then they always move on to say, "And I will repay each of you according to your deeds." And if you think, well, once again, He can't be saying to Christians He's going to repay Christians according to their deeds. Well, read Revelation 2 and ask yourself who He's talking to. This is the whole thing about the churches. He is talking about believers. Romans 14:10-12. "You then, why do you judge your brother? Why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat." We will all, believers, stand before God's judgment seat. "It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God." Now we're using the stewardship term. Giving an account. I am the steward, you are the master. None of us is self-employed. We all have an employer. His name is God. And we all have a review of the job that we have done. And if we ask Him, and if we go to His Word, we can have periodic reviews of what we're doing and how we're doing the job before we die. But if we don't do that, and we don't seek the Lord's face and guidance, then we leave ourselves to a final review at the judgment seat when it's too late to go back and do it any differently. So, doesn't it make sense to say right now, right, God, help me, like, give thought to your ways? As it says in Haggai. Because we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of ourselves to God. 1 Corinthians 3. Classic passage on rewards. And again, I wish I had time to develop the context, but we don't. But it's really worth studying out. "If any man builds on this foundation using gold and silver and costly stones and wood and hair straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light." What day? Judgment day. Judgment day is coming. By the way, in the context here, his primary emphasis is upon teachers and what they're building their teaching on. However, in principle, even as the judgment seat applies to all believers, in principle, the things that he's saying, I think, would clearly apply to people across the board, even though the primary emphasis in the context is on teaching. And a lot of us are involved in teaching anyway, in one form or another. But his work will be shown for what it is. And it's an interesting statement, will be shown for what it is, because not all works are what they appear. So sometimes something looks really successful, and you hear somebody say, boy, we had this evangelistic campaign. We had tens of thousands of people come to Christ. Well, hopefully that's true. Sometimes claims are made, that, by the way, that are not true in missions. Sometimes claims are made that are not true in local churches. Sometimes people think that they're true and they're not. Other times they know they're not true, but they want more donors to do a great thing for God, and so that's the basis upon which, you know, they make these decisions. But more often than not, I think, there is a tendency to exaggerate and misstate because we don't accurately see something. Likewise, you've got the person who works decade after decade with hardly a convert in a Muslim country or whatever it is, and God sees what's really going on there, and God will reward in the way that He knows to be appropriate. The fire will test the quality of each man's work. Those works are going to be revealed with fire. Some are going to burn because even though they look pretty good, they were wood, hay, stubble. And then some other ones, maybe you didn't notice, but they were gold and silver and costly stones because God notices. And Jesus says, I will not overlook so much as a cup of cold water given to one of these little ones in my name. I'm watching. Which, by the way, is very encouraging to know that God is watching when we're doing very thankless things and not getting credit for them. But you know what? It doesn't matter. Because God knows. And it's also very threatening when we're probably getting all kinds of credit that we shouldn't be getting. And God knows the heart with which we're doing the thing, or God knows what we do, and other people aren't aware of what we're doing or what our heart condition is as we do it. And sometimes people think we're great, and God says, no. Mm-mm. Then there's times where people think we're awful, and God says, well done. So, depending on where we stand in that, the promise of God's evaluation of our lives is either encouraging or discouraging. Let's do all we can to make it encouraging. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. There is a designated reward. God wants you to have certain rewards. He wants me to have certain rewards. That's His desire. And He wants to give them to us just as every parent wants to reward the child. And the parent is disappointed when the parent can't reward the child. Correct? So again, if you're saying, yes, but I don't care about rewards, then get over it. Because God does care about rewards, and He wants the joy of giving you a reward. Whether you want it or not. If you understood rewards, if you understood the biblical doctrine of rewards, you would want them very much. But if you don't understand it, take it by faith. Because this whole thing about rewards was God's idea. It's not my idea. I mean, the passages go on and on. We've looked at a bunch already, and there's so many more. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up in the consuming fire of God's holiness, if these works are shown to be things that weren't honoring to God, that weren't done with a purity of heart that God honors, they're going to be burned up. And if it is burned up, he will suffer loss. Now, usually when we teach this passage, and I've taught this passage a number of times, there's a tendency. The tendency is to rush on right now and finish the sentence because we want to clarify something lest somebody get the wrong impression. And indeed, the rest of the sentence is critically important because Paul is clarifying, he himself will be saved. This is a believer we're talking about. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Of course, Catholics use this to teach the doctrine of purgatory. I don't believe that's what it's talking about. But I believe it is talking about the fact that Scripture talks about not coming before the Lord empty-handed. We don't bring our righteousness. Our righteousness is nothing before Him. But we do bring before the Lord gifts, expressions, deeds which we have done, the cups of cold water that we've given to people. God wants us to come before Him saying, Lord, You saved me, You changed me, You transformed me. This is what I've done. This is the fruit of Your work in my life. And God values that. And so it's a bad thing to be saved only as one escaping through the flames. Meaning, yeah, the flames consumed all that. I'm covered by the blood of Christ, but I have nothing to bring with me. You say, well, wait a minute. That doesn't sound right. What do you mean bring with you? In Revelation, it talks about those who are faithful, who have followed the Lord, and their deeds go to heaven before them. Is that a great concept? Their deeds, because they're honoring to God. Now, let's go back. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. Let's not overly minimize the statement of suffering loss. Now, I did not write that. See, if I was writing this passage, I would have written it differently. But then it wouldn't have been inspired. So I wouldn't have said he will suffer loss because, ooh, loss? This is talking about Christians going to heaven and standing before the judgment seat of Christ and suffering loss. I remember one time speaking to a group about this, and I knew from speaking, it was at a Bible college where I was teaching each year on the book of 1 Corinthians. And I knew what was going to happen because I knew what had happened in previous years. So what I did, because of the extreme resistance to any teaching about eternal reward, even the teaching of this passage, so I actually got up and said, how many of you believe that one day some Christians will stand before Christ and suffer loss? Not one hand goes up. Not one. So then I read this passage. How many of you believe that someday Christians will stand before the Lord and suffer loss? And now about three hands go up. Then I say, how many of you believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God and every hand goes up? Well, folks, whatever suffer loss means, if it's the inspired Word of God, there will be the suffering of loss. Right? And then it's, are you trying to say so-and-so? I'm not trying to say anything. I'm just, you know the old don't shoot the messenger things? And all of you in ministry know exactly what I'm talking about, where you get up and you just say, folks, I didn't make this up. So I was telling this guy, I was witnessing to a guy on the plane a couple weeks ago when I went to Atlanta about this, and he was saying, I can't stand the way, you know, the evangelical Christians are always, they're so exclusive, and they're always saying that Jesus is the only way and all that. And I said, you know, I said, put yourself in my place. You love people, you love Jesus, you know, and you believe that this is an accurate account of what Jesus said. And then he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I said, you know, if it was just me, I do be more open-minded than that. I didn't make this up. All I'm doing is trying to be faithful to what Jesus said about himself. And that's the shoot the messenger problem that we have when we teach through a difficult doctrine like this. It does say he will suffer loss. There will be a loss of reward that people otherwise would have had if they, in their choices about money and possessions and the use of their time and everything else, if they would have served God faithfully. That is simply true. We don't have to understand it, but if we are followers of Jesus Christ and we believe the Word of God, we do have to believe it. And that's why I hope you do. 2 Corinthians 5:9-10. So if you think that was problematic, now, so whether we are here in this body or away from this body, our goal is to please Him. For we must all stand before Christ to be judged. Talking about believers. We will each receive whatever we deserve for the good or evil we have done in this earthly body. And some translations for judge for our works, whether good or bad. Both good and bad. So, will there be some accountability before the Lord for bad stewardship? For bad things we have done with the money and possessions entrusted to us, just like there will be reward for the good things? And the answer is yes. Now, what does that look like? I don't know. But we got to take this seriously. We will be held accountable. So what I want you to do is, in your little groups, just for a couple of minutes, talk about how would you respond to someone who says the Christian faith is not about works. We should just be concerned about trusting Christ, not doing good things. That's just works righteousness. And you know what? If you want to, and this probably would have been a better question, so maybe I should adjust it. Let's just take what we just talked about and just say, do you actually believe that Christians will stand before Christ and suffer loss of reward and be held accountable in some way for our works, both good and bad? Do you believe that? And if you do, what does that mean? What does that mean? Let's go with that question, because this one moves us on to something else, but I think this is the question that's on our minds right now. So just talk about, what does that mean? Accountable for our works, whether good or bad, and the suffering of loss. Groups of two or three. Chat about that. Now that you've completely resolved that issue, any thoughts you want to throw out there? What do you think? Yes, it's not very encouraging. Some things that are not very encouraging are true. However, it's very important to understand that there are these tensions. Tension's a perfect word, where you have these apparently parallel lines that we cannot resolve. They don't seem to cross anywhere, because we tend to think that if you are fully forgiven, and we know God fully forgives, we could not enter the presence of God and could not be with Him in heaven for eternity, could not happen unless we're fully forgiven for all that we have done, all that we've thought, everything else. All right. That doctrine of forgiveness is clearly stated in Scripture, and I think at least fairly clearly taught in our churches. Now we have a doctrine over here that's a line that doesn't appear compatible, doesn't appear to cross that one, but it appears to be opposed to it. So what we do is we take the doctrine of eternal rewards and all of these passages that talk about the suffer loss, accountable for our deeds, all of that, and we basically trump those passages with the forgiveness passages. So that now, having to choose between the two of them, we choose the forgiveness passages. But the problem is, of course, We don't have to choose between the two of them, nor should we choose between the two of them, because God teaches them both. So clearly, person fully forgiven in the presence of Christ. But can I be fully forgiven, accepted in the Beloved, be with Jesus for eternity, but God still disapproves of certain things that I did, and as a result of those things and my failure in particular to do the things that would have resulted in eternal reward, can there be forever, might I be ruling over fewer cities or not in a position of rulership at all because of what I did in this life? In other words, can there be full forgiveness and yet abiding consequences? Well, not the abiding consequence of hell, for sure. We know that. That's completely cleansed. That's not by anything we've done. It's by a work of Christ done on our behalf. But as there is no substitute for the work of Christ done on our behalf when it comes to salvation, is it true biblically in another sense that there is also no substitute for the work we do for Christ when it comes to reward, a work that must be empowered by Him in order to be done with purity of heart, and so that there are abiding consequences in the reward realm, whereas there are no all consequences that Jesus took upon Himself on the cross for us, cleanse us, give us heaven for eternity, yet simultaneously ongoing consequences for the choices that we have made in this life. Not, and I'm not even saying all choices, certainly some choices, at least according to these pastors. Yes?
I was wondering if that would be equivalent to, I think of this term, lost opportunity cost in business. If we were to look at this, there's no active negative consequences, but there may be passive negative consequences.
Yeah, that's a very good way to put it. Yeah, the active negative consequences, but passive negative consequences in terms of the suffering loss is not you have something that will be taken away, but that you don't get something you otherwise would have got. Does that make sense? Yes.
I agree with you. I struggle with motivation.
Uh-huh.
I think the motivation needs to come from our love for God and our desire to glorify Him, not for what we gain.
Yes. Motivation, and we're going to get to motivation in a little bit, but let me make this comment right now about motivation. We sometimes think that there is only one good motivation that God gives us, and that's love. Love for God. That is a very good motivation. I think it's the best motivation. But Scripture doesn't just have love for God as a motivation. It also has love for people. But it doesn't just have love at all as a motivation. It also has fear. Fear of consequence. Fear is a definite, sustained, repeated motivation in Scripture. You do something out of the fear of God and the fear of the consequences of disobeying God. So you have love for God, love for people, fear of God, and the other one is hope of reward. And we're going to see some passages, we've already seen some, but we'll see them in another word, that make clear that hope of reward is a legitimate motive. Not the legitimate motive. It is not a matter of mixed motives. It's a matter of multiple motives. God gives us multiple motives to honor Him and serve Him. And at different places in Scripture, He calls upon this one, then He calls on this one, and this one, and this one. And you know what? I need every motive to follow Jesus, every reason to do what He... And there are times where the pure love of God and nothing else is enough to motivate me. But one of the elders of our church one time said to me, you know what? I have to be real honest with you, and this is a confession. There have been times when I've been traveling where my love for my Savior, and I love Him so much, but there's been times where my love for my Savior has not felt strong enough to keep me from being unfaithful to my wife. He says, I've never been unfaithful to my wife. There's one reason, and that is the fear of God. Because I knew He'd take me down if I did it. And he says, and I feel really guilty about that. And I said, you know what? God gave you both of those motives. Take the one that kept you from sin and be grateful for it.
So you mentioned the tension between those two things. I can sort of hold both of those and
yes.
at the same time.
Mm-hmm.
The one I have difficulty with, probably for personal reasons, is where he says, I'll separate your sin as far as the east is from the
yes.
west. And then, on the other hand, we're going to have a full review of this stuff.
Yeah, how does that work, that we will have a full review of our life? Because the emphasis on every deed, you know, we'll be held accountable for every word, careless word we have spoken, Jesus says. How does that work? And somehow, I think, at the judgment seat, some stuff is dealt with, then we move forward from that point into eternity, not so that what happened at the judgment seat is held over us, or is a cloud in any way for our eternal experience, but where there is a reckoning. And so, will there be any regret in heaven? I think the answer to that is no, if you mean the eternal heaven that we're in forever. But will there be any regret in heaven? I think initially, when we stand before the Lord and give an account of our lives, there will be some regrets. I think it's meaningless to say we're going to give an account of every careless word we've spoken and for the things, good and bad, and to say that there won't be any feeling bad or regretting about it. Well, of course there will be. Now, once again, we don't exactly know how to fit that because we're so used to thinking, okay, once you die, you go home to be with the Lord, you're fully forgiven, and therefore, there could never be the slightest hint of any regret, because if there was, it wouldn't be heaven. But, you know, there's even a parallel with a father and children, where the children are found to have done some things that were wrong, and they deal with it, and the father says to the children, I forgive you, but you need to understand there are some consequences. Are those consequences eternal? No. They're temporary. But the child has a season of regret and has to face up to some things. But that's not lasting. Now we move on. Is there a parallel to that, possibly, in eternity? We stand before the Lord, initial regret for certain things. And by the way, that's only one side of it. There's going to be, when he says in Matthew 25, it says, you know, you fed me and you gave me drink. And they say, Lord, what are you talking about? When did we do that? And he says, well, when you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. And I think he's going to remind us of things, faithful things that we have done that we have forgotten. Now, if you've only done like 5 faithful things for the Lord in your life, you can probably keep track of them. But if we're living every day in the power of Christ and doing all kinds of things for His kingdom, we're not going to remember every cup of cold water we gave. But He does, and He's going to remind us. And that's the part of the judgment seat that is, wow, it's a judgment and reward situation. So don't just think of it all as negative, but yes, there is that negative aspect. Yes?
God's coming under double motivation.
Yeah.
You don't have to go to 2 places in Scripture to find both. You can find both in 2 Corinthians 5.
Mm-hmm. Says, that's right.
Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, and then the love of Christ constrains us. So
right. The fear of the Lord and the love of Christ constrains us are both in 2 Corinthians 5. I'm glad you mentioned that, because that's a great passage.
It's 2 guardrails instead of keeping on the straight and narrow, because either way, I'm running
right.
into the guardrails
instead of bouncing. Okay, one last question and we'll move on.
What I was just tend to look at it like the overpowering father, which, yes, we should. But at the same time, one of the things like the novels opened my eyes to is we will be God's presence.
Yes.
And that will just be so overwhelming and so glorifying that, yeah, the regrets will be that we didn't do more, that we don't have more, that we don't know him better. You know, the second time I read Deadline was, the more I know him now, the better it will be in heaven. So I just meant,
yes,
it's the positive love for God motivation. And yes, the fear that keeps us on the guardrails, but, you know, so many people just look at it as drudgery versus celebration.
Exactly. Right. Yes, and I think you're absolutely right. I think we just, it's what we said before about other balancing things. There are some of us that think so much this way, grace and truth. Like my book, The Grace and Truth Paradox, is an example. I mean, Jesus came full of grace and truth. Well, I know some real truth-oriented people who don't have much grace. And I know some very grace-oriented people that don't have much truth. So, which is more important, grace or truth? Well, they're both. I mean, grace is the greatest of truths. I mean, it's, they're wonderful. Both of them. And you need them both, but some of us at certain times need one more than the other to get us back where God wants us. And this is where I think with the judgment seat. If you're faithfully serving God and your life's devoted to Him, you know, you need to be reminded of a certain thing. And if you're living a life that's disobedient and dishonoring to the Lord, you need to be reminded of another thing that relates to the judgment seat of Christ. To live life where you go, one day, it's a miracle. God's actually going to say to me, well done, me? He's going to say that to me? The anticipation of that, of the judgment seat of Christ, should overwhelm us. It is so fantastic. It is so wonderful. It is so encouraging. But if we're out here living our lives for ourselves, building our little kingdoms, disregarding the kingdom of God, not being faithful to Him, succumbing to temptations and putting ourselves in the realm of temptation, and then thinking, doesn't matter, I'll have the best of both worlds. I got the fire escape. I got the, you know, all this stuff going. I actually had a man in our church one time when I sat down with him and was confronting him about adultery. And he said, it's all forgiven. It's all, God says, he quoted scripture right and left. And then I started quoting some scripture about it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And he's put himself under God's judgment. And in fact, the fact that he's making this choice and committing this willful sin probably indicates he's not a believer anyway and he's going to hell. But if he is a believer somehow, and I can't figure out how he would be and deliberately, willfully, go on, make that choice, move forward in it, he will be held in the severest judgment by Almighty God. How does that work with someone who would also be a Christian? Again, I don't think he was, but he professed to be. And so you see how I would pull those verses in with him. If somebody comes to me and says, oh, I just feel so guilty. My life has just been such an utter failure, and I love Jesus, but I just seems like I can't. Now, am I going to be in telling her about, you're going to suffer loss at the judgment? No. See, so you take God's truths and you apply them appropriately. Okay, we're just about to wrap up. I want to introduce this next subject. Does God really care about our works? Let me just give you a few here. Revelation 19, 7 and 8, let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. And then it says, fine linen stands. What would you think the fine linen would stand for? If you were to fill in the blank, I should have put a underline and then, you know, fill in the blank. What would you have thought the fine linen given to the church to wear would be? It would be the righteousness of Christ. Correct? Isn't that stunning? Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Now, do I mean that there's not the covering by the righteousness of Christ? Well, of course there is, or we wouldn't be there in the first place. But When I wrote the first edition of Money, Possessions, and Eternity, I got it back edited, and the editor had deleted fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Why did he delete it? He thought I added it. He didn't look it up. Scripture would never say that. This stupid works righteousness-oriented author was adding this. No, that's what the Bible actually says.